It's a joy to be here. I don't know if I was more nervous about the message or what he was going to say during the introduction, but it is a joy to be here. If you could turn with me to God's Word, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we consider a Christian worldview for pilgrims. 1 Peter chapter 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Everybody has a worldview. The importance of one's worldview comes into sharper focus when circumstances seem unpredictable, when circumstances seem chaotic, when circumstances seem beyond your control. Everyone has a worldview, whether it is well thought out or whether it is just living moment by moment, you're still living according to a worldview. But once there are circumstances that force you to think, what is going on? What is happening? Who is in control? What is going on in my life? That's when you begin to think of a worldview more directly. And that is where Peter is a help to us. Peter is writing to believers who are scattered throughout all these various provinces here. In modern day, this is Turkey. And they are scattered throughout the empire because they are believers. They're away from their home. He refers to them as strangers, as exiles. And they are living with many, many trials surrounding them. They're living within many trials. And so Peter writes to them, drawing their attention to particular truths that are to guide them, that are to govern how they think, to guide them how they are to live in this life. And in doing that, he is really shaping for them what their worldview ought to be. And we are here this week to consider a Christian worldview. And a worldview is just a set of beliefs or commitments that shape how we view life. They tend to address matters of reality, ultimate reality. They address matters of identity. It addresses matters of the problem of evil in this world, where we're going after this world. So a worldview shapes how we think about all of those things. And we're not here just to talk about any kind of worldview, but a Christian worldview. And in order to have a Christian worldview, you have to be a Christian. A properly called Christian worldview is not just a random set of doctrines, but it is a commitment to certain truths that we find in God's word. So it is something that requires new birth. Even here we read about Peter writing to them, reminding them that they have been born again. They've been quickened to a living hope. They've been born again. And that identity is what is going to shape them. That's going to be what Peter focuses on. You have a new identity in Jesus Christ. And what we see really in the first two verses is going to be elaborated in the whole book. Peter draws our attention to God, about who we are because of who God is. And so that is what is going to shape our Christian world view. I think it's helpful to read Peter's epistle in light of Peter's teaching that he received from Jesus Christ. There are many themes in this book that he exposits and expounds that you can really see given to Peter and the other disciples on the night before Jesus was crucified. There in the upper room, there as Jesus gathered his disciples around him, and he told them what is about to happen. And many of those themes we find in this letter, and you have to wonder if that night just gripped and shaped Peter for the rest of his life. But not just the teachings that he received from Jesus, but also his own experiences. Because we know that there are going to be things that, if you read the whole letter, as Peter warns us of this spiritual warfare that we're in, we know that he was in a particular battle. We know there on that night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus kindly and graciously gathered his disciples and he told them that Satan desires to have them, that he may sift them as wheat. But then he turned to Peter specifically and said, "But Peter, I'm praying for thee." And what was Peter's response? What was Peter's worldview at that moment? He says, "Oh, Lord, I'm fine. Lord, I'm fine. I will go to prison with you. For you, I would even go to death." And what does Jesus say? "No, Peter, something is about to happen." He says, "I want you to know that I'm praying for thee." And so there is Peter, a believer. Peter was a believer. We have that wonderful confession that Peter gives. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was a believer, but his worldview at that time wasn't fully developed. And I'm not saying this to bash Peter. I think Peter gets a lot of unfortunate rebuke from us. But I think we would love to be in Peter's shoes at many times. But what we see Peter learning on that night, we see it grows him, it matures him. And what we will consider even this evening in the time we have is a seasoned believer with a mature worldview, instructing us of how we are to live in this life. And Peter's book then becomes incredibly important for Christians as we live in this life, as we seek to live holy lives for Jesus within a context of a system in this world that is opposing God, that's contrary to God. Miroslav Volf noted that 1 Peter speaks more pointedly and comprehensively to the problem of Christ and culture than any other New Testament book. And if that's true, then this book is vitally important for how we seek to formulate a Christian worldview. And there will not be any particular aspect of worldview tonight that will go in greater detail. In fact, one of the exciting things about this conference is each session seems to focus on one major part. And so we can think of this opening session here. It's kind of a 30,000-foot view of a Christian worldview, how we are to look at this life. And what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is draw your attention to your identity, but from the perspective of who God is. every Christian worldview must begin with God. And that is how Peter begins his letter. He draws our attention immediately to the triune God as he considers the Trinity here in each particular work of this salvation that we have. And so I want to consider this evening for you our relationship to this world as a result of who God is. The God who is a God who redeems, a God who keeps, and a God who delights. So let's consider first, the God who is a God who redeems. And Peter announces his opening here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The first thing that we realize is we are strangers in this life. But the question is, why are we strangers? Why are we exiles? Why are we foreigners in this world? And it is because God is a God who redeems. And the first thing that we see is that God chooses, God elects according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. If you are a believer tonight, if you're here and you are an exile, you are a stranger in this life, you are a pilgrim going on to your eternal home, you are that because God has sovereignly and lovingly chose you. You can read the news today and you can see stories of refugees. And they are refugees because some earthly despot has forced them out of their homeland. And so they have to seek asylum somewhere else. But we are not exiles or strangers because of any earthly being. We're exiles and strangers in this life because God has chosen us. God has set his love upon us. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is one of the most marvelous truths, isn't it not? Unfortunately, election is that doctrine that is debated and it's been speculated about. But for Peter, it's the first stop of giving comfort to Christians in great difficulty. To the strangers scattered, you're scattered abroad, but you're chosen. The Father has set his love upon you. It speaks, this foreknowledge speaks of God's purpose. Peter uses this word in his Pentecost sermon regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So what do we see when we look at the eternal purpose of God as it relates to this foreknowledge? It has to do with the gospel, the means by which God redeems sinners. It has to do with the death of Jesus Christ, and it has to do with those for whom he died. And you are a stranger, a pilgrim, because the eternal God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, set his love upon you. This is a great truth, a great wonder that is so hard to grasp in our finite minds, that before the creation, God knew you. He set his love upon you. So that whatever it is that's happening in your life, it is part of the sovereign, loving, gracious purpose of God the Father. He has chosen you. And so as part of a Christian worldview, who are we? We're chosen. We're chosen. But Peter goes on and he says that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. You've been set apart. The Holy Spirit has set you apart for this great, great, great identity. And the Holy Spirit is working in you, and it's an ongoing work. And so you've been definitively set apart. You've been sanctified, set apart. When he has redeemed you, you're set apart, and then he is working in you to sanctify you. And Peter will develop this theme throughout his entire letter, is you have been set apart for holiness. And again, this gets us really to a deeper understanding of what it means to be a pilgrim. Right, we're not just pilgrims because we have an eternal home and we're not there yet. We're not just strangers to this world because we're going there. We're strangers to this world because we breathe a different air than this world. This world has an unbelieving system. This world is opposed to God. It's opposed to the truth. It's opposed to Jesus Christ. But we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so that's why we're not at home in this world. So you have the Father has chosen you according to his foreknowledge through the sanctification of the Spirit. And then now we come to the work of God the Son, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The Father has chosen you, the Spirit sanctifies you, and the Son washes you. And we are set apart unto Jesus Christ, who is for us everything. So a Christian worldview is a worldview of blood. It's a worldview of sacrifice. It's a worldview of atonement. And Peter is using language here of the older covenant. Remember, Moses reads the law, and the people respond with, "We will obey," and then there's a sprinkling. But how did the obedience go for them? But here is one, the mediator of the new covenant, who for us obeys, and who for us lays down his life. As Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so we are strangers, exiles, pilgrims, because we've been redeemed. And we see the one true God who is Trinity, three persons of the Godhead, equal in power, honor, glory, and dignity, all at work in our redemption. If someone were to ask you, what's your worldview? How long does it take before we get to the gospel? How long does it take before we get to, well, my worldview is shaped first because God is and God creates and God has spoken to us in his word, and here is the wonderful news that he has revealed. That he is a God who redeems. He's a God who's chosen not for anything that we've done. And there are those who say, oh, he looked down the quarters of time and saw that they would choose. That's not what this is. He set his love upon us and he chose us in Christ. And we are here tonight as believers because we have been washed. And that deals with the sin problem, right? So when we talk about worldview, we have to somehow get to the problem of evil. We have to somehow get to the sin problem. And then the solution, what's the solution? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's your identity. You are in him. And what wonderful truth. But Peter keeps on going. He says, the first thing I want you to see is who you are, because God redeems. But the second thing I want you to see is that the God who is the God who keeps. God keeps. Verses 3 through 7. Here, Peter just begins with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance which is the first thing that he keeps. God keeps for all of his children a hope and an inheritance for us that does not fade away. We've been reconciled to God and therefore alienated to the world. Remember in Ephesians, right? How does Paul describe unbelievers? They are aliens to God and without hope. But because of redemption, we have been made aliens to the world and reconciled to God and born again unto what? A living hope. What is the one thing that people yearn for and strive for in this world? Hope. Meaning. Is there meaning to this world? Is there meaning to my life? Is there any hope? And Peter says, regardless of what you're going through, and he will go even deeper into the trials of what they're going through, but he says, the first thing is you have been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of the dead. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood for you. He is alive. He was raised. And through that, you have been born again to a living hope and to an inheritance that will never fade away. And it says that this is reserved in heaven for you. This word reserved, it is kept in heaven for you. It's guarded. It's guarded. It's protected. It's protected by the eternal, almighty, infinite God who chose you and who set you apart and who washed you. He's guarding this inheritance and it will not fade away. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's pure. Earthly inheritance are plagued with each of them. They're plagued with corruption, defilement, and they fade away. There's an interesting interview with an attorney whose specialty is in this area of estate planning. And this attorney made the comment that one of the saddest things in my particular field is you see relatives, family, fighting and betraying one another over just a few thousand dollars. If your hope is in anything in this world, fame, wealth, riches, it fades. And it's corruptible. An inheritance, an earthly inheritance is not bad in and of itself, but it doesn't last. People can give their whole lives to amass a certain amount of wealth in order to wonderfully and generously pass it down. But outside circumstances can end it all. It doesn't last. But not our inheritance. It's eternal. And it's pure. And it will not fade away. It's being kept for us. And we have a hope. So as pilgrims, as we venture on in this life, as we go toward our eternal home, we do so despite all the circumstances, all the stuff of life. We move, we march toward an inheritance that is guarded, that is kept. That's a wonderful truth. But I would say of the two things that are kept, that's the easier one to believe. It's not maybe too hard to know that there's this eternal inheritance that belongs to all the children of God that's guarded. Jesus Christ even said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. I go there to prepare a place. And the way that he prepared that place was by his death. And he says, I will come again and take you. And then he says, if it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. But it is so. But if I could say, it's one thing and a great thing to believe that the finish line is kept. But what about us? Will we make it? And Peter says, this is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. You are being kept. Let's return to Peter. The story is familiar. Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me? And at first Peter says, no, I'm not. And then he did. But what was Christ's prayer? Christ's prayer was not that Peter wouldn't sin. Christ's prayer was for Peter's faith. Peter, I'm praying for thee that your faith wouldn't fail. And that when you are converted, when you repent, you will then be able to strengthen the brethren. And I can't help but wonder if when Peter writes this, he says, I know it's true. Here's Peter, probably in the 60s, during the reign of Nero, persecution's coming in. And he's looking out at all these other believers who are suffering and enduring trials, and he must know. I wonder if they're thinking, I just may not make it. Because what was Peter thinking? In those days that Jesus was in the tomb, he denies the Lord three times. And Jesus looks at him. The rooster crows, and Peter weeps bitterly. We know our own sin. We know our own failures. We know the thoughts of this one probably blew it for me. What was Peter thinking? And up from the grave, he arose. And he calls Peter to himself, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And remember before, what does Peter appeal to? He appeals, Lord, I know, I'll be fine. I would die for you. And now what does Peter appeal to? He appeals to what Jesus knows. He says, Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know I love you. And each time, he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He's restored. And there you see the two petitions that Jesus makes for Peter are answered. His faith took a beating. His faith took a big blow. But it didn't fail. Why? Because Peter knows that I was kept by the power of God through faith. And here he's writing to people who are in intense suffering. He points back to the living hope. He points back to the inheritance. He points back and he says, that's why you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a season, if need be, you are in manifold temptations. All kinds. All kinds of. He doesn't say just one kind. All kinds. Persecution from the unbelieving world. Spiritual warfare. Being uprooted from their home, now in a new place. Maybe family, illness, children, marriage, job, you name it. You name it. There's no place, it seems, in this life that a trial can't touch. And it causes heaviness, grieving, though now you're grieved. And here's the reality, right? There's no benefit in comparing trials. Because whatever the trial you're in for you, it's huge, and it's oftentimes crushing, and it's overwhelming. And it doesn't help that some people say, well, it's not, at least it's not that. That's no help at all. Because the trial that you're in, it's called a trial for a reason. And the great comfort that Peter says to you is that you are kept. You are kept. In one hand, God keeps the inheritance. And in the other hand, he's keeping you. And they will come together. Richard Sibbes said, he that keeps heaven for us, keeps us for heaven, till he have put us in the possession of it. What great grace, through all the fiery trials. And this is where the worldview must come into sharper focus. In ease, in times of pleasantry, we're not always thinking maybe consciously of our worldview, right? But when we come into that moment and things narrow down, and the thoughts are, has God forgotten me? Does God know the trouble that I'm in at this moment? Peter says, he's keeping you. And now let's go back to who God is. It's chosen according to the sovereign, gracious, loving purpose. And so if we're speaking in terms of purpose, and we're thinking in terms of plan, and the God who is sovereign and ordains all things, that we know that we did not come into this trial by accident. We didn't slip into the trial. When God was over here, looking, God is over all. And he brings us through the trial. And he keeps us in the trial in order that he may refine us in the trial. And so the sovereign God who redeems is the sovereign God who keeps and the sovereign God who works in us. And what is that trial working in us? Greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, who himself learned obedience through suffering. Christ, in his earthly ministry, had a pilgrimage, one that was filled with suffering. Suffering that is beyond what we could ever imagine. What it must have been for the eternal Son to take on flesh, to be the Holy One. And as Peter says, the Lamb without spot, the Lamb without blemish, what was it must have been for him to be in this world as the sin bearer? What must it have been for him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but yet to hear the verdict of Pilate? To take the scourgings, to take the beatings. What must it have been for him to suffer in the garden in prayer before his Father? What must it have been for him, as Peter says, to bear our sins in his body on the tree? And so a theme in Peter's letter, which should shape our worldview as pilgrims, is that we follow Jesus Christ. And our suffering, it's not the trial itself, it's not the suffering itself that we rejoice in. It's in the living hope and the God who's keeping us and the God who is shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. The image of his dear Son. And what was the end for Christ? He was raised in that glorified body, ascends into heaven, there at the Father's right hand. And so Peter says, look, your living hope is the same. Just as Jesus was raised, and because Jesus was raised, you will be raised. And you are kept for that. So Peter takes the God who is the God who redeems, the God who is the God who keeps, and then finally, in closing real quickly, the God who is the God who delights. On the surface, it is surprising to see how much Peter talks about rejoicing and joy when the specific context is trial. How can that be? It's because of who God is. It says, whom, having not seen, ye love. So the God who delights is not only the God who loves us, but the God who, because he has loved us, we can love him. And Peter says, look, you've not seen him with your physical eyes, but you have experienced him. You don't see him, but you love him. You love him because he's redeemed you. You loved him because he has reconciled you to himself. You love him because he's your God. He says again, though now you do not see him, you believe. You trust him. So the God who delights is a God in whom we can trust. What is it that we see? We see the hardships. We see the suffering. We see the loneliness. We see the pain. And we feel all that. But Peter says, now I know you don't see him, but you trust in him. You trust in him. You rest in him, that he does all things well. And then he brings this to a crescendo. He says, all of that, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. You rejoice with joy unspeakable because he's redeemed you, because he keeps you. He says, you have a rejoicing and a joy that is actually impossible to communicate and utter in this life. And this is one of the great experiential differences between a believer and an unbeliever in this world. When an unbeliever goes through trial, there is no hope, and they think there's no meaning. When a believer goes through trial, we can rejoice. We don't just say that there's meaning to this. We rejoice because we know the end of the story. And it's a beautiful expression here in verse 9, and we'll close with this. It says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of the soul. The phrase end of faith. What is the end of our faith? It doesn't mean that we stop believing. The end of our faith is sight. It's sight. When full salvation has come, when Jesus comes and returns, we see him. Faith gives way to sight, and we gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ. There is no way to express the fullness of the joy that that brings. And so what is a worldview for pilgrims? First, a worldview that trusts in the God who is, the one triune God who redeems and keeps. And it's a worldview that keeps us rejoicing even in hardships. Not because the hardship is fun or enjoyable, because it's not. But we know that the end of it all is a sight of the risen Lord. In the flesh. We will see him. And we wait for that day. Let's pray. Our eternal God and heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou art a God who speaks, and a God who redeems, and a God who keeps, and a God who delights. Lord, we do confess that it is sometimes difficult to lift our gaze above the circumstances. But we pray for thy grace, and we thank thee that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for us, and that our faith is kept by the power of God through faith. Lord, we pray for each one here tonight. We don't know all the stories or the trials, but we pray that they might know the grace and the peace of God, and that it would be multiplied to them tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.